Now, if you've ever read any of the great sermons of the old Puritans and the preachers of another day, quite often as you started to read their sermons, they would say something like this. I'm going to speak to you today on the following subject under the following heading. Incidentally, those great Puritan preachers preached for 7 and 8 hours. But they would outline the points of their sermon. What they would really say was, here is what I'm going to say. I'm giving you the outline, and then I'm going to buttress it and support it as I go on in the sermon. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of points, but I come to you tonight with a certain concern on my heart, and I feel that I want to tell you where I'm going, so that I'm not going to sneak up on you. I'm not going to bring the punchline in a surprising way. I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm about, exactly what I'm trying to do. I believe these are tremendous days we're living in. I think we all agree. And they are days of restoration. They are glorious, wonderful days. They are days that some of us never dreamed would ever come to pass. There are those of us who can remember beyond 15 years ago when a gathering of this sort would have been virtually impossible. Oh, maybe possible in one or two places, but certainly not worldwide. Now it is. But with this glorious visitation, which is intended by God to restore all of the things that have been lost since the days of the beginning of Christianity, there are also some dangers. The dangers that I'm going to speak about tonight are the dangers of stopping short of the goal that God has set for us in this age. I'm going to put it very simply this way, that the good can become the enemy of the better, and the better can become the enemy of the best. There is progression in God. There are and will be new dimensions of restoration. Now, this is a word that I feel I can speak with authority. Already on the horizon, to those who have eyes to see, there are new dimensions of revelation and insight emerging. Some of us have talked about it. Those in leadership are talking about the new dimensions that are emerging. Every new dimension makes a new demand. And all I want to do tonight, by the use of the Word of God, I want to alert you to the danger outlined faithfully for us in history, the danger of not moving with God in His ongoingness. God is an ongoing God. God is not static. God does never stand still. He takes us from glory to glory. And there's an ongoingness that's just over the horizon right now. I say that it will emerge within the next year or 18 months. And it's going to make a tremendous change in the whole area of Christian activity and life. And I urge you tonight in God's name to have your heart prepared. And I've been asking God for 3 days as I carried the burden of this word that He'll let me deliver it in such a way that I can leave the warning lovingly but firmly in your heart and mind. Now, how are we fixed for Bible? Let me see the Bibles that we have tonight. Ah, excellent. Everybody get your eye on a Bible. See that everybody has a Bible because we're just going to expose our hearts to the Word of God. We're going back into history. Going back into 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to talk to you tonight about the principles of restoration. You see, God is not just giving us the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues and prophecy and beautiful songs and dancing and all of that. He is doing a tremendous work that is designed to affect the world, and you and I are part of it. And we must know the importance of what is going on so that we can continue to be a functioning, moving part of what God is doing. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that happened to Israel as a nation happened to them as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can go back into history and we can see what men did with God back there and how they related to Him or failed to relate to Him, and we can learn a valid, legitimate, God-ordained lesson as to how we are to respond to what God is doing. So we're turning now to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Eli is governing the nation. Eli is also the high priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Some of the things that I'll be saying tonight, I'm sure will be misunderstood, but that's an occupational hazard. But I'm going to have to say some rather direct and, I trust, understandably severe things about those of us who hold the holy, high, and responsible offices of ministry. While I believe in the priesthood of all believers, I also believe that within the priesthood of all believers, God has appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And that these men hold a high responsibility. And James warned us in his epistle when he said, "Be not many teachers, brethren, for theirs is the greater judgment." Men who are qualified by God and called to the high offices of a divinely ordained ministry are responsible for the leadership of God's people. And if they fail, they suffer a more severe punishment. This is God's order. In the Old Testament, when a prince sinned, he had to bring a more expensive offering than the ordinary Israelite. The man who carries responsibility in ministry carries a responsibility that carries with it beautiful compensation, but also carries with it terrible responsibility. Now, Eli's sons were in the ministry and didn't know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething. I want you to notice the phrase, the priest's custom. Not God's order, but the priest's custom. We're going to find all the way through here that there is an opposition between God's order and how we want to do it. The priests had decided they'd do it their way rather than God's way. The priest's custom with the people, verse 13, was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, here's where the problem comes in. Before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest. For he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man say unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently or immediately, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for they abhorred and caused other men to abhor the offering of the Lord." God's order was this, that when you brought an animal It was a unanimous law of sacrifice. The fat is for the Lord. The fat is for the Lord. Every priest knew that you didn't touch the fat of the animal. The fat was to be burned before the Lord. Now the Hebrew word here for fat means the best part. The best part. The fat of the animal stood for the fat. But it was also considered, as this Hebrew word indicates, to be the richness of the animal. The fat was the richness. It was the best part. And that part must go to God. Nobody had any right to it but God. The best part of our lives, the best part of all of us must go to God. This is divine order. But what did the sons of Eli do? They sent the servants down and they said, look, don't let that Israelite get the fat burned before we get a good piece of that meat with a fat on it. Now notice how that the Israelite himself rebuked the priest and said, please, as I bring my sacrifice, burn the fat first, according to the law. Who was it that broke the law and made the man of Israel to abhor the law? It was the minister. It was the ministers who said, look, if you don't give me that meat with a fat on it, I'll take it from you. This was the custom of the priest. Now, when you start to violate God's ordinances, your life gets all mixed up. So we read over in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Not only did they violate their ministry, not only did they violate the law of sacrifice, not only did they cause the sacrificers to become abhorrent in the presence of the law of God, but these men in their own moral lives were so degrading that they literally related to women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now this is rough language. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, knew not the Lord, but they were in the ministry. They violated all God's ordained order. They laughed at the order of the Bible. They laughed at the Bible. They said it was outdated, it wasn't valid, they didn't have to abide by it. When the Israelites brought the animal, they were supposed to burn the fat. They laughed at that. They forced the Israelite to let them have a piece of the meat with the fat on it, until the Israelite himself started to treat the law of the Lord lightly. Having treated the law of the Lord lightly in the matter of how they came before him, they treated the law of the Lord lightly in their own private lives and fell into dismal and degrading immorality. Now, let us go over to chapter 4. Let's break in at verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemy. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. But the ark was there. Yes, but Israel was smitten. But you say the ark was there. I'm going to say something here that I want you to get. Sin and disorder paralyzes God's power on behalf of His people. Sin and disorder paralyzes God's power on behalf of His people. In spite of the fact that the ark was there, God could not fight for Israel because sin had canceled out the effectiveness of the ark. They had treated God lightly. They had treated His word lightly. They had treated His ordinances lightly. They had made light of His order. And the result was that even when they brought the ark, which was the symbol and the center of the glory of God in Israel, when they brought it to the battlefield, God didn't move out of the ark to fight for them. Why? Their sin and disorder had paralyzed God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me. Sin and disorder paralyzes God. God cannot move when we deliberately violate His rules, His ordinances, His laws. We paralyze God. So it says, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there had been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark, notice, it wasn't that his sons were gone. It was the ark. The glory was gone. This was the thing that affected Eli. The ark was lost. The glory was gone. God's presence had left the people. And that was the thing that killed him. Now, Phinehas' wife is with child. And of course, her husband is dead. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And she died with those awful words on her lips, having given birth to a son, and calling his name Ichabod. As that little boy walked around with the name Ichabod, his name declared to everybody, this son of the ministry, his name declared to everybody that the glory of the Lord had left God's people. Now, let's turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5. The Philistines have got the ark. The ark is in the world now. The people of God have forfeited the ark through sin, and the world has stolen it. They've got it. I want to say something here, that Israel's sin doesn't excuse the world's mishandling of divine things. So the church has failed. So the people of God have failed. That doesn't give the world a right to try to take over and run religion. They're in trouble too. So both camps are in trouble. The world's in trouble. God's people are in trouble. You see, as long as things are out of adjustment, everybody's in trouble. You put the first button of your coat in the second buttonhole, and all the other buttons are in the wrong buttonhole. When the ark left Israel and went into the world, the ark should have been in Israel, not in the world. The ark should have been in Israel to make a witness through Israel to the world. Now, Israel has sinned and violated its commitment. It's lost the ark, and the ark has gone to the world. The world doesn't know what to do with it. And God judges the world. And so we read in 1 Samuel 5, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, that was their god, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Poor God couldn't get up by himself. That fellow Dagon, he needed Jericho. He couldn't get up. So they set him in his place again. And when they arose early in the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And now he's lost his head. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Kind of degrading for Dagon. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. Now, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids. That's a kind of a humiliating judgment. He smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? We want to have a little fellowship and share it. And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids. Well, the Ashdodites, they had shared fellowship with the Gathites, and the Gathites thought they'd pass the fellowship along. And so in verse 10, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place. You know something? The world knows that the glory of God has a proper place. The world knows. It's an amazing thing. The world knows that Israel ought to be doing differently. The world knows that we Christians ought to be different and better than we are. The world knows that there's something screwy in Christianity. The world knows that. How many know the world knows that? Now these Philistines said, look, our job is not to handle the ark. Full well we know it. Let it go again to his place, that it slay us not and our people. Verse 12, and the men that died not were smitten with the hemorrhoids. Boy, the Ashdodites, the Gathites, and the Ekronites all had hemorrhoids. And the verse 1 of chapter 6 now. Verse 1 of chapter 6. I'm going to hit this one point again, because I think it's important. Because the church fails, and the people of God fail, Don't let the world think that they can mishandle divine things. All right? And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God, the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids. I assure you it gets better as we go along. We'll get out of this nasty business pretty soon. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all, didn't they know it? And on your lords, wherefore ye shall make images or likenesses of your hemorrhoids. I wonder what that looked like. All right. And images and likenesses of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will light his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, I want you to notice the canniness of the Philistines. They know that they have been judged, but they aren't yet totally convinced. It could be coincidental. They think that it is God of the ark, but it could be just coincidental. It could have been a virus going around. Now therefore make a new cart. The world has a certain respect for religion. They did the best they knew how, and they made a new cart on which to put the ark. But notice what they did. They said, "We're going to check it out and see whether what's happening to us is supernatural. We're going to find out whether this ark is really causing us all our problems, and if there is something supernatural." Isn't that interesting? The world is expecting the supernatural from us. So they made a new cart, and they took 2 milk cows, on which there had not come a yoke, and they tied the cows to the cart, and they took their calves away from them, and took the calves home. And they took the ark of the Lord, and they laid it upon the cart, and they put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Now Beth Shemesh was a priestly city. And they said, "This is what we'll do. We'll put that ark on a new cart. And we'll put 2 cows that have never before been hitched to the yoke. And we'll take their calves away from them, and we'll put their calves in a stall, and tie their calves up." Now, if you know about a cow and her calf, this is a real test of the supernatural. And they said, if those 2 cows start off with that new cart on their own, they have never been yoked before, and if they start off on their own, and if they go for their Shemesh, my Lord, aren't they building... You talk about the law of compound probability. What is the probability that 2 cows who have never been yoked, whose calves have been taken away from them, are going to head in the specific direction of Beth Shemesh? What are the odds? These Philistines said, if this is really the God of Israel, those cows will go to Beth Shemesh. What were they saying? We expect the supernatural from Israel. We expect the supernatural from their God. What's the world expect from us? Has the world a right to expect the supernatural? These signs shall follow them that grieve. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall lay hands on the sick. Has the world a right to expect us to demonstrate the supernaturalness of our supernatural God? And the Philistines knew that. And so they hitched the cows up. And what does the Bible say? Verse 12. And the cows took the straight way by the way to Beth-Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. What did the cows do? Their calves are tied up at home. Those two cows have never had a yoke. But the hand of God comes on them. He says, now I want you two to go to Beth-Shemesh. They said, whoa, what about our calves? God says, Beth-Shemesh. But our calves, Lord, moo, our calves. Couldn't we just swing around, have another look? The Lord said, go to Beth, moo, moo. You know those cows have more sense than a lot of Christians? There's a kind of a demeaning verse in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. He says, Israel's dumber than an ass. Those two cows went, the Bible said they moved all the way. Ooh. 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 What are they doing? They were suffering as they served. They were under the pressure of God. And they turned neither to the right nor left. You know where they finished up? When they got to Beth-Shemesh, they got killed and were made a sacrifice. Now, we come to the nitty-gritty of this whole thing. And this is where my message really lies tonight, and I pray God that He'll let me present it so that you can hear it. Verse 13. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. That's good. Now let me tell you, I want to be just as simple as I can here. What I'm going to be doing, I'm going to show you that in the restoration of the ark, the thing that had to be fought all along the line was mixture. All along the line. When they saw the ark coming, they said, glory be to God, here comes the ark. Hallelujah, blessed be Jehovah, here is the ark. That was good. That's the way people ought to welcome revival. Hallelujah. God is returning. My Lord, we're having a visitation in our church. Revival. All of the Tennessee, Georgia cabs. What, up in Overland. Over in Spokane. Oh, the ark is coming. Hallelujah. That's good. That's fine. That's marvelous. But that's not all. Now, what else did they do? Verse 14, and the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the cows a burnt offering unto the Lord. That's good. A burnt offering, not a sin offering, a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? A burnt offering in the list of the offerings in Leviticus is that offering which was offered to God to tell God that you are giving Him your whole life. It was all burned and went up before God. Its first typical meaning is that Jesus Christ, in His entire life, gave Himself totally to the Father, and in death gave Himself totally to the Father, and that you and I are required to give ourselves totally to God. That's the meaning of a burnt offering. And when they saw the ark coming back, they took the cart and they broke it up, and made fire out of it, and they cut the cows in pieces and made a sacrifice and offered a burnt offering. They said, hallelujah, the glory has come. I give myself to you, Lord. We give ourselves to you. Hallelujah, you can have us, Lord. That's good. So far, so good. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. The Levites, the right people, handled the ark. Nobody, God says, nobody must lift the ark but the Levites. They're the only ones that can touch the ark. Okay, the ark has come back. They got all happy. They had a real time of singing and rejoicing. They offered a burnt offering, and the Levites took the cart down. I'd say that was revival. This is restoration. The ark is back. We're on the road. The charismatic thing has started. Hallelujah. The glory of God is returned. People are getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit and giving their lives to the Lord for service. It's marvelous. And God is restoring the ministry. So good. So far, so good. Now, we run into trouble. Verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. God had said specifically in his word. You know something that disturbs me? They say Baxter is too much of a Bible man. Baxter always wants to preach out of the Bible and talk about the Bible. All right, I accept that criticism, but it surprises me. Because I find a rather disturbing something going on in this revival today that treats the Word of God lightly. And as long as you get goosebumps and talk in tongues and can do a little jig, you've got it. Brother, it's not that simple. God brought you into this whole situation to restructure your life and your lives according to a divine pattern that's in the book. I sat in a very significant meeting one Sunday morning years ago, and it was a powerful meeting in which the presence of God was so intense you felt you could reach out and touch it. And suddenly a man arose to his feet, and I never heard such a short, powerful, prophetic word in my life. I've never forgotten. This is all he said. The pattern is in the book. When he sat down, nobody stirred, I guess, for 5 minutes. We were in the midst of a revival. We had a host of young people like this. They'd come a half an hour ahead of service. They commandeered all the front seats. Our meetings never had a starting time, and they never had a finishing time. I many times would come in and I'd sit in the front row and never open my mouth. The meetings were just flowing in revival. One of the greatest visitations I was ever in my life. And yet right in the midst of that, God said, the pattern is in the book. He said, I didn't give you all this glory to blow through your whistle. All the steam in an engine isn't supposed to be blown through the whistle. A lot of people, you know, they think that that's all there is to this. Glory to God, have I got it. God says, now you better go somewhere. And you push the throttle and you've got no steam. You put it all through the whistle. I don't pretend to understand the total significance of a prophecy that I heard here last night. But there was something about it that struck my spirit. There's something about being familiar. Familiarity. God has said, I love you. I want you near me. But I have rules because I must maintain my position as the just and the holy God. There are certain ways you come into my presence. You don't come into my presence with levity or lightness. You don't treat holy things lightly. The men of Beth-Shemesh violated the word of God, and they went over and they had the audacity to lift the kaporet, the mercy seat, that lid of the ark, to lift it up and look in. God said, you can't do that. And 50,000 died. Somebody said, my God, Baxter.
What a penalty for a little bit of curiosity. No, no, it wasn't just curiosity. It was blatant, unadulterated, unmitigated disobedience. They had no business looking in the eye. You say, what application are you going to make? Well, I don't want to lay anything heavy on you. All I want to say is that there are times when I feel, beloved, that we are treating what God is doing a little lightly. There are times when I feel that this whole thing to many people is a parlor game. It's a kind of a spiritual picnic. Just a lot of fun. I've been on this trip and that trip, but man, this has got them all beat. It's great. I don't want to burden you with it, but I do have a feeling that a great number of God's people who are in this visitation today don't really know the depth of what God is doing. God is not just blessing us with revival. God is restoring divine order in the earth. God is bringing His glory back to the center of His kingdom so that His kingdom can devolve and revolve around His glory. He's bringing back His presence into the redeemed community. All right? So there was some good and there was some bad. What happened? What happened? Verse 20, and the men of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Nobody is able to stand. The only way we can stand before God is if we'll stand in divine order. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. We can come together in these great convocations and we can have our conferences and we can have our little bless me clubs and our glory groups and all the rest of it, but God is saying something very deep and very powerful in this hour. He's saying this is the hour for the saints to take the kingdom, and the saints can't take the kingdom until they come together and recognize the divine order of God in what He's doing. He is doing something, and one of the things He's doing is bringing us together so that we can become a community in the earth that will attract the attention of kings and presidents and governors and men and women, that will break the powers of darkness, that will smash the dens of iniquity, that will establish righteousness in the earth until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. All right, chapter 7. Well, let's take verse 21. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. They're passing the blessing along too. God came to their place in revival and 50,000 died. Don't look at me, I didn't write this. I'm just telling you that when God says don't do something, you don't do it. When God says don't you pry into divine things and start to play with them and treat them lightly, He means it. And when He tells you to do something, He intends you to do it. He doesn't intend you to shrug it off. That's death. Brothers and sisters, at that point that you and I reach where God gives us a commandment and we shrug it off lightly, that's the point where we start to die. Right at that point. All right, verse 7, verse 1 of chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab. Unto what? The house? God's not supposed to live in an Israelite's house. But that's the best they could do. They brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Notice the two houses. The ark is in the house of Abinadab, and the house of Israel is lamenting. Why? Because the ark shouldn't be in the house. The ark should be in Israel. Now don't misunderstand me. The glory of the Lord shouldn't be in a house meeting. And I'm not saying anything against the house meeting. But I'm putting a house meeting over against the whole community of God. Brothers and sisters, tonight there are multiplied tens of thousands of men and women who profess Christ that haven't come into this renewal. And they should be in it. This is rain. This is not water through a spout. This is rain for God's people. And the glory of the Lord is still in a house. And it belongs to the holy nation that Charles was talking about. God is doing something mighty. And we've got to go with it. Now the years go by, and I haven't time to deal with all of the intervening things. But for 20 years, the ark stayed in the house of Abinadab. A lot of things take place, and at last David comes on the scene. And now let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. God's having a rough time getting back into his place. How many believe that God is having a rough time tonight getting back into his place among his people in the earth? Let me see. He's having a hard time. We all want him to live in our house. All right. 1 Chronicles 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. That's good, David. That's good. You're following the word. That's good. Get the priests and the Levites. They're the only ones that can handle the ark. That's good. That's good. That's great, David. You're away to a great start. That's wonderful. Now, what comes next? Verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Now, let's drop down to verse 7. Verse 7. Oh, my Lord, look what they did. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart. David, why are you getting all the priests and Levites? You know better. What's this new cart thing? Well, you know, after all, that's the way the Philistines did it, and we want a little class. We don't want to really appear out of step with things. We want to be kind of up to date. I know God said that the ark's to be carried by the Levites, but, well, just, it'll be a witness to the world that we're not all together out of step, and we'll just put it on a new cart. Look, I don't give a fig for the world. I don't care a hoot about what the world thinks about God in his book. That doesn't consider me. My first responsibility is to obey God right down to the last T. My first love covenant is with him. My first responsibility is to do what he likes. If the world doesn't like the Levites carrying it on their shoulders because it's old-fashioned and now we've got Cadillacs and we don't carry things on our shoulders, a pox on the world. Too many Christians are caught up in that. What will the world think? What will the world think? Who cares what the world thinks? They're a bad enough mess themselves. Let us start to do things right, even if they don't. So he put it on a new cart. Shouldn't have done it. That's bad. All right, let's look at the next verse. And they carried, verse 7, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab and Uzzah, and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Oh, hallelujah, the revival's on. They're bringing the ark back and they're singing and blowing trumpets and it's marvelous. That's good. That's good. I want you to notice the mixture of truth and error here. Now, let's look at verse 9. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen always will. The world in its new car can't carry the glory of God. And every time you try to trim God's glory down to fit a worldly system, the oxen are bound to stumble. They can't carry it. The new cart was never built, never intended to carry the glory of God. The world doesn't want a vehicle to carry the glory of God. Men with their PhDs can't carry the glory of God. Great academic institutions can't carry the glory of God. The hour has come when God's no longer going to look at the world's new carts. God's calling his Levites. God's calling his priests. God's calling his apostles, his prophets, his evangelists, his shepherds, his teachers. He's calling his own men to carry the glory. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was offended. What was David offended at? He was offended with God because God insisted that he abide by the word. David was angry. David says, I'm not going to go any further. I've had it with a revival. He said, you can take the ark, and who lives over there? Who? Obed-Edom? Take it over to his house. That's what you get. You try to help the Lord out and get into the ministry and work and pray, and goes and kills your associate minister. Wasn't a big thing anyway. All I did was build a new cart, and the Lord knows that I wanted to make an impression on the world. He didn't have to kill Uzzah. I don't know about this move of God. Sire, what do you want? Oh, I just come in to tell you that they're having some good meetings down at Obed-Edom's house. Oh. Sire? Yes, what is it? I wondered if you'd heard about what's going on down in Obed-Edom's house. Yeah, I've heard. You know something? That there are times, and I've had it happen in my own ministry, when God's moved in on me and I thought I was doing great, and God squeezed me so tight, and I said, God, I'm doing a good job for you. I think I'm doing real well. He said, I want to talk to you about 1 Corinthians chapter. Well, I said, Lord, you know, you can't do everything. After all, he said, what did I send you to do? Well, you told me to preach the word and be instant in season, out of season, reprove. I know, but Lord, if I keep preaching these heavy kind of messages, the folks think that's all I got. I got to preach a glory message once in a while and get them dancing and shouting. He said, who's boss? Well, you're boss, Lord, but after all, a guy's got to live. If you get a reputation for going around the country laying it on the people, he says, who's boss? Well, your boss. I was living in Phoenix, and God was working me over one afternoon. One all day. I was going to say one afternoon. He started early in the morning. He just worked me over and worked me over. He got me into the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. He just worked me over and worked me over. Ruth came in and said, one indeed. I said, one indeed. And she came in and she said, oh, I got terrible. And I cried all the tears I could cry. And at last I got down and I said, all right now, Lord, what is it? He said, I'm going to make your new threshing instrument. Oh, I said, hallelujah. Great. Want to go around threshing people. He said, I'm not through. Shut up and let me finish. Said, I'm going to make a divider out of you. Oh, I said, that's great.
you know.
Invite Baxter for a meeting. He'll put you through the threshing machine, and then he'll divide you. Not a great reputation. You're going to get all kinds of conference calls with that reputation. Then he told me, he said, very simply, and he burst it in my heart. He said, you're going to have to go around speaking the truth that will force men and women to make decisions, and you will be charged with dividing because you're challenging men to move into my will, and they will try to cop out by saying that you're dividing. Then he brought me an illustration, and I laughed through my tears. King Ahab had caused Israel all kinds of trouble, and God called the prophet to do something about it, and so he closed up the heavens because of King Ahab's wickedness. And one day they met each other on the road, and Ahab looked at the prophet and he said, oh, you're the one that's troubling Israel. The prophet says, you got this kind of mixed up. I'm not troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel. But you see, Ahab was getting it off him by putting it on God's instrument of judgment on him. He said, you're the one that's troubling. No, he wasn't the one. He was Ahab. I can't do any more than say to you that God is a terrible stickler for obedience. God says, I want it done this way. You say, but Lord, could I make a suggestion? No, I want it done this way. You're not open to suggestions, Lord? No, I'm not open to suggestions. Well, we had a board meeting. What's that? Well, David had taken about all he could. All this news coming to him from Obed-Edom. So now we go to chapter 15. David's going to do it right now. It's been a long time coming. Verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Hallelujah. Three cheers for you, David. David said, I was wrong. I went home and sat in my house and pouted for months while God was blessing down in Obed-Edom. All the time, deep down in my heart, I knew that I disobeyed God by building that new cart. I'm not going to God, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it right this time. None are going to carry the ark but the Levites. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together. Hallelujah, all Israel. We're coming to the grand climax now. The glory is going to return to the place where it belongs. It doesn't belong in Shiloh. It doesn't belong in the house of Abinadab. It doesn't belong in the house of Obed-Edom. It doesn't belong among that group or that group or that group or that group. But the glory of the Lord belongs to all Israel. It belongs to the whole community of the redeemed. It belongs to all who call Christ Lord. God won't let it stay in the house of Abinadab. God won't let it stay in the house of Obed-Edom. God won't let it stay in a little corner of the land. God's not going to allow his glory to be closed up in one little place. God is going to have a people in this hour who are going to follow David, their king, and restore the glory the way God wants it restored. And they're not going to bring it on a new cart. And it's not going to come on PhDs. And it's not going to come on board decisions. And it's not going to come on great ecclesiastical machinery. But it's going to come on the shoulders of God-ordained apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And God's going to point them out. And we're going to know who they are that God has chosen to restore the glory. God's going to raise up his men. And he's going to declare that none ought to carry the ark but the man whom he has ordained. Let's drop down to verse 11 now. David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shimei and Eliel and Aminadab. Sure hope he didn't have an impediment to the speech. Verse 12, and he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. My ministering brethren tonight, I don't know you all. I've got my precious brothers here who are associated with me in teaching. They know my heart, and I know theirs, and I think probably we're sharing some concerns. But if there are other ministers here, God's got a word for ministers today. And I want to say something to you. The Shepherd's Conference in Montreat was a dimension in God that enheartened me like nothing has done in 40 years. God is already starting to bring a new dimension in. And God is starting to talk to the level. Some of us have bypassed the shepherds and we've bypassed the ministry and we've come to the sheep. Now God's voice is starting to sound out to the sheep. And he's starting to call a word of alarm to the shepherds and to those that have places of responsibility. For God in this hour is not going to use any old Joe Doe that comes along. God is going to use the man upon whom he's put his hand. And look, no man makes himself an apostle. And no man makes himself a prophet. And no man makes himself an evangelist, and no man makes himself a shepherd, and no man makes himself a teacher, and no seminary makes it. And no ecclesiastical machinery makes it. And no doting mother makes it. God Almighty puts his hand down and he says, oh, do you think that Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus to present himself as a candidate for the apostolate? Jogging along in his donkey. Crazy Christians upsetting all of Jewry. What's the matter with him? And the whole Judaistic setup is being rocked and created. Bible says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. I'll lay my hands on him. Pow! God says, I've just picked an apostle. No, Saul of Tarsus couldn't sit around at night telling about how God's hand was on him since he was a little boy. How he always knew he was going to be in the ministry. He didn't find out till God shrugged him on the road. Then he found out in a hurry. Now, I believe God allowed that. Do you know why I believe God allowed it? He wants us to know that it is his sovereign choice in making ministers. He makes ministers. Now, some of you are not getting what I'm saying. I am saying that in this hour, there is going to start to emerge a quality of ministry with a dimension of a dimension of authority that has not been known since the days of the apostles. And there may be some of them here tonight. Don't do anything crazy. Don't go and jump off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that you're God's man. Just hold steady. God may send you back home to Tarsus for 10 years to mature you. If you've got some strange stirrings down in your spirit, my brother, you know the hand of God is on you. Don't try to push God around. Let God push you around. I have the Spirit of God now as I'm talking to you, and I know it. There may be people in this audience, but I'm speaking beyond this audience tonight. I can see in my intuitive sense that I'm speaking to the world at this moment. I'm talking to men all over the earth who are having strange, indescribable, inexplicable stirrings down in their gut. And they don't understand it. People, if I could reach their ear tonight, I'd say, man, keep it warm. That's God getting you ready for the last great thrust. We're on the verge of coming together to make Jesus Christ Lord. It's the hour for the kingdom to come. It's the hour for the earth to feel the impact of the army of God under qualified leadership. God's choosing his field marshals and his generals and his lieutenants and his colonels and his captains and his sergeants. He's choosing his army. Sanctify yourselves, ministers. I can't talk for you, but I can talk for me. I've never been under such pressures as I've been under the last 2 or 3 years. I've never had God work me over like this. I've been 42 years working for the Lord. The last few months, I've had God work me over until I thought He was going to kill me. I mean it. I'm not trying to be dramatic. God is going to squeeze every last ounce of self-determinism and self-will and self-desire and self-seeking out of His servants until, like the Apostle Paul, we'll make the world our parish and any part of it He wants us in, and we'll go where He wants us to go, and we'll do what He wants us to do. And if He wants us to go down over the wall in a basket, we're not going to be too proud to do it. And if He wants us to sit in a Roman dungeon, we're not going to be too proud to do it, because we know we're Christ's love slave. I was sitting in the airport in Auckland, New Zealand, a year ago with Ruth, and God was talking to me. And I was telling God what I wanted. I said, God, I'd like to do this, and I'd like to do that, and I'd like to do the other. He said, you're not very happy about it all, are you? I said, no, Lord, I want to do so many things. He said, look, would you be happy doing what I want you to do? I said, yeah, I would, Lord. Then He says, why don't you become my love slave and just do what I want you to do? Whatever anybody else does, you just do what I want you to do. Man, it was born in my heart, sitting in the Auckland airport. I said, God, I'm going to go home and be your love slave. I don't care where Bob Mumford goes. I don't care where Derek Prince goes. I don't care where Charles Simpson goes. I don't care where Art Tatz goes. I don't care where anybody goes. I love them. They're your servants. But what is that to me? I got to follow you. I'm your love slave. I got pierced ears. I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. And I got peace in my heart. And I came home and I said to the artist who works in our paper, I said, I want you to make me a motto. I'm going to put it by the side of my bed. I am Christ's love slave. There it is by the side of my bed. And every morning I wake up and look at it. And sometimes I need to be reminded. But God is calling men today that will do what He wants. We heard it in another way last night. It's not that you're misbehaving. It's not that you're doing anything terribly wrong. It's just that we are not buckling down to find out what God wants in this hour. We think as long as we don't fornicate and steal and cheat and lie and rob, that's all there is to it. No, 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 no. Oh, no. Paul said if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say if we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, we'll walk in the Spirit. Somebody says, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't fornicate, I don't lie. Good. What else don't you do? I'm not interested in what you don't do. I want to know if you're a Christian. Well, I think I am. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't fornicate. I know Hindus don't do that. What is a Christian? A Christian is not a man who stands and says, I don't, I don't, I don't. He's got one great do in his life. He says, I walk in the Spirit. I walk in the Spirit. I follow the cloud. Wherever the cloud goes, that's where I go. I follow God. I do what God wants me to do. It's not a matter of not doing those things. I stopped doing those things long ago. I want to be sure that right now, I'm doing right now what God wants me to do right now. Verse 16. Verse 13, please. I missed the punchline. Verse 13, look at it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought Him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon as Moses commanded. Let's say it all together. Come on, let's repeat it. According to the word of the Lord. Is the word of the Lord important? All right. Now let's go to verse 16 quickly. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers. That's good. Then it tells all about the praise and worship. But do you notice what came first? Due order. Due order. I'm going to tell you something, folks, and please don't misunderstand me. I wouldn't hurt you for the world. Nobody loves praising God better than I do. But you know that you can use praise as a cop-out for obedience? Hallelujah, glory to God, the joy of the Lord. Didn't I speak to you about something? The joy of the Lord. I want to talk to you about something. Later. The joy of the... Let's talk about it now. No, the joy. And the more you sing, the emptier it becomes. Now, you can praise God when your life is right and it'll sound delicious and real. But if underneath that praise you're not operating in due order, it won't be long until this will become a ritual or a fanatical frenzy. And all the time you're trying to quieten the voice of God. You know what I'm saying? You know that we've got two advocates? We've got one in heaven and one down here. Jesus is an advocate at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit is an advocate at the right hand of our heart. The Bible said if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The minute I sin, Jesus goes to the Father. He says, our boy's in trouble, Father. My wounds, my blood, I plead them for him. And the Father said, fine, son, everything's all right on this end. But down here, what do you do? You're squirming. Man, oh man. Decide you'll go to bed early tonight. Just get lying down. Yes, who is it? The Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you about something. In the morning. Rather come now. Well, in the morning, please. In the morning. Yes, who is it? Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you about something. Well, later. Come back in an hour or so. So you wait, you go to the kitchen, get some hot milk and aspirin. Man, that's no good for conviction. Just, it may help a headache, but it doesn't do a thing for conviction. So back he comes. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. What do you want? I want to talk to you about something. What do you want to talk about? You know what I want to talk. Yeah, but I'm kind of embarrassed about it. I don't want the Father to know. Well, if it's any help to you, he already knows, so you better let me come and talk to you about it. So you let the Holy Spirit come in. What is he doing? He's pleading the Father's cause in your heart. How many of us here tonight have got the Holy Spirit talking to us about things that we know we should be doing in terms of obedience? That's the Father's advocate. Now, if Jesus is faithful before the Father for you, don't you think the Holy Spirit is faithful for the Father in you? And listen, community of God, he's not going to let us off the hook. He's going to keep knocking until we've drunk all the warm milk and eaten all the aspirins and done everything we can do to get rid of our conviction. And then at last he's going to come in and we're going to fall on our knees and we're going to say, Lord, I know I should have done it all the time. God, I submit, I commit. Go ahead, do what you want. Verse 25, the closing verses now. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with what? Why with joy? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and what? Look, when you've done right and you are at peace, what are you going to have? Do you know that one of these days the divine community in the earth is going to be so full of joy it's going to rock the earth off its axis? All right? And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen, thus all Israel. Thus what? All Israel, let's say it. All Israel, let's say it. All Israel. Now listen, I'm going to have you say it again. And in your sanctified imagination, which has power in it. I don't know what Paul meant when he said, when you're gathered together with my spirit. But he meant something. I believe tonight it's possible for you and me to send out of this auditorium such a wave of God's purpose by the Holy Ghost as will touch every man and woman across the face of the earth. I want you to open your arms tonight as you say all Israel again, and I want you to see within your embrace every man and woman, boy and girl that calls Jesus Christ Lord on the whole face of the earth. Now come on, let's say all Israel. All Israel. Again. All Israel. Once more. All Israel. I believe the world felt that. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with what? Shouting! And with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise!
Glory to God! They didn't make a duet, or a trio, or a quartet, or an anthem. They made a holy racket!
Made a noise with psalteries and harps. These are days of restoration. The danger is that we'll stop short. I feel impressed once more to tell you that I believe, and I believe I have the Spirit of the Lord for this, that there is on the horizon, probably within the next 18 months or 2 years, a new dimension coming in God. Prepare your heart. Of his army who tonight have made their commitment. Let's sing it right from our hearts. Don't forget what you're singing now. You're signing your signature with your singing to a holy covenant. Where he leads me, I will follow. When these new dimensions come, I'm going to be ready to go because I want to see the glory of God return to all of God's people. All right, let's make our commitment again now as we sing it all together. Where he before we sing it and are dismissed, may I talk to you young people for a moment? Let me urge you in Christ's name, as Paul urged Timothy, keep thyself pure. Keep your hearts open before God. God's going to put a heavier demand on the ministry today than he's ever put in all time before. God's talking to you, young man, young woman. Keep yourself untouched by the world. Keep thyself pure. Be true to God. You may take some lumps for it. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. I tell you, when the glory strikes, you're going to thank God that you kept yourself pure. Ministers, some of us are really bogged down, aren't we? I love you and I know your problems. We're bogged down in some of our traditions and but that's all right. I'm not saying that you should kick the slats out of your traditions. I'm just saying be ready. Just be ready. Moms and dads, be ready. Where? 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 Where?
of the man prostrate before me. Adoration and worship. Still the glory of my Son lies in the feet of his feet. I see the separation of those who would worship me with their minds and with their mouths, but their hearts would depart from me. And they turn and run to water judgment. I see my people rise up before my Son with the glory of my Son upon their feet. As they raise their hearts and their hands, giving their lips before me, and give glory and honor unto the Lamb who is worthy forever.
Hallelujah. King of glory to demand much, much more. He's going to. He's going to make new demands on you. Wait, you'll hear about it. New demands are going to be made on you. Shall we bow our hearts? I have spoken to you tonight for long-range results. I pray that you have made commitments. While our heads are bowed, I'd like to know how many during the course of the message have made a commitment of one kind or another in terms of the Word of God. Will you raise your hand? Thank you. You may put them down. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide.